Now, I'd just like to mention just about the questions in the morning. We are always grateful for any suggestions or any even disagreements with what's been said. And there is a question box, is it outside the door? If anybody likes to ask a question, try and make it brief if possible, but we'll do our best to answer it. I'll not guarantee we can answer it, but I think it's good to get some kind of feedback for anybody who perhaps has got questions to ask about what's been said or about the ministry. I do trust that you'll all feel liberty to ask questions. That's the sisters as well. You don't need to put your name on it, of course. That perhaps would be embarrassing. But if you have a question that you would like to ask, especially, I think, along a practical line, please don't be afraid to put the questions in the question box there. The box will be there all the time. And also, just to remind you too, that in the mornings, the studies are followed by a discussion. So you have an immediate opportunity to ask questions, and then you've got a later opportunity to ask questions as well. And I'll be interested to ask you questions too, because there's people here in the meeting who have got Christian experience as well as we have, and we'll be always happy to learn from the saints as well. You know, of course, at the back of the notes there are some guiding questions, if you like. We'll not always be restricted to them. These just came to me as I typed the notes with one finger. And if you have any other questions or anything else you'd like to raise, please feel free to do so. I would like to think that it's going to be a kind of two-way process, although we'll do our best to open up the scriptures in a simple way. Now, I want to turn today to the book of Exodus again, and chapter 14. Now, really, we want to try and deal with the whole of the chapter, but I don't think perhaps we'll read all the chapter. That might take a little bit of time. We might read some leading verses from chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. And we'll just begin to read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now further down the chapter, verse 21, And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, so that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now bent down to verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts today. You can see that we're occupied in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus with crossing the Red Sea. Now, of course, as we were thinking last night, it must have been a wonderful day when the Israelites left the land of Egypt. to think that the oppression of Pharaoh was finished, to think that their years of slavery were over, and at the same time God had broken the back, if you like, of the pride of Egypt, and for the people of Israel to come out of the land of Egypt with God delight guiding them and God delivering them, I'm sure it must have been a wonderful day. We tend to think perhaps of this as just merely historical, but I'm sure we can just think of ourselves in their position today. And of course we can put ourselves in their position, can't we, because we've seen that these are all lessons of our salvation. It was a wonderful day when God saved us and when God delivered us and when God redeemed us. I do trust everyone in the meeting today is in the enjoyment of that. To look back, well, there's nothing wrong with looking back, as we were reminded last night, looking back to the Passover and to see that God has delivered us. But I'm sure you could see from this chapter that while, in a sense, they are free from Egypt, they're not completely clear of Egypt. The power of Egypt, up to a point, has been broken, but they're not entirely clear of Egypt. And we find in the chapter there's two barriers that are still going to keep them from leaving Egypt. The two barriers, of course, are one is before them, and that is the Red Sea, and one is still behind them, and that is the armies of Egypt, the armies of Pharaoh. And these two things, these two barriers, are going to conspire to prevent them from really reaching the promised land. The Red Sea, a physical barrier before them, and of course the armies of Pharaoh behind them, a military barrier. So while the blood has covered them, and they're delivered in a sense, they still have these two barriers before them. And of course, we're going to discover, as we discovered yesterday, that in some of these incidents, there's various different aspects. God is going to deal with these two things at once. He's going to deal with the barrier of the Red Sea, and he's going to deal with the Egyptians. And in his wonderful way, God is going to deal with both of these at precisely the same time. I think it's good sometimes to see that in some of these lessons, there are more than one lesson. And of course, there are two main lessons here in the chapter, the opening up of the Red Sea for the deliverance of God's people and the overthrow of the Egyptians finally. I'm sure you would notice that little word in one of the verses, "Ye shall see them no more." This is going to be the final blow of God against Egypt. Now, the chapter would divide, I'm sure, if you keep your Bible open, the chapter obviously divides into two parts. The first part of the chapter, perhaps the first 14 verses, we're thinking mainly about Israel's predicament, the difficulty they're in. How is God going to deal with Israel in this particular problem, in this particular predicament? And of course, obviously, the latter part of the chapter, from verse 15 to verse 31, is going to deal with God's deliverance. I'm sure that is a very obvious division of the chapter. The first part of the chapter is, if you like, the problem. How is God going to come in? How is God going to deliver? How is God going to show his power? And the second part of the chapter is obviously the salvation of God. Now in the first part of the chapter, I want to see there are four particular factors that all contribute to Israel's predicament. Four particular factors. Let me just outline them to you, and then we'll look at them in just a little bit of detail. The four factors are, of course, first of all, God's direction. They're not there by accident. It's God who leads them on in this particular way, and we're going to discover that, of course, right throughout the whole journey from Egypt to Canaan, that generally speaking, they come into these problems because of God's leading. I'm sure that sometimes is a very difficult lesson to learn. Easier to learn the lesson that we're into some problem because of God's discipline, and perhaps of God's chastening. But we'll discover in this particular chapter, as in other chapters as well, that they are here purely because that God has led them here. And then we're going to discover, too, that another factor, of course, is Pharaoh's heart has never changed. We might have thought that Pharaoh would have been so impressed by the power of God in visiting judgment upon the land of Egypt that Pharaoh, if you like, would have been resigned to them leaving the land, but not so. We're going to discover that Pharaoh recovers very quickly, and of course there's a lesson for us that there, typically, that the enemies of the saints of God are always on our track. There's no complete defeat, in a sense. And then we're going to discover, too, sad to say, something we're going to see quite a lot through these studies, and that is Israel's unbelief. You know, I'm sure it's true, if you have been reading through some of these chapters, even at your leisure, there's one thing that constantly characterizes the nation of Israel, and it's unbelief. And some of the unkind things they say about God are hardly credible, as we'll see even in this particular chapter. But then something else we're going to see, and these things really carry right throughout most of the lessons, is Moses' faith. I think it's wonderful to see that in the background of the unbelief of Israel, we have got a man like Moses who has learned to know God and who stands out in contrast to them all. And so there's these four simple contributory factors to this particular predicament that Israel is in. I want us to think, first of all, about God's direction. It tells us there that God very definitely led them on by divine direction. God told them to turn and encamp before Pi-ha-hari. Pi-ha-heroth. I'll need to practice that one, I think. Between Migdol and the sea, over against Beelzephon, before it you shall encamp by the sea. Now, if you look at your map in the middle of your notes, you'll discover that they turned abruptly south. I'm sure that the map, I'm glad the map has come out very well, but I think you could easily see that a more direct path would have been straight across, if you like, straight across the map, or even up towards the north, which apparently was the better road to go. But if you look just at Etham there on the map, just below where it says Pillar of Cloud descends, they suddenly turned south. Now, of course, that perhaps was something unexpected. They, I think, were expecting to press on across the wilderness. There were various highways by this time, of course, between Egypt and the rest of the Middle East, and I think the Israelites were expecting to go forward. But it tells us very definitely in the chapter that they were to turn south. Now, we ask ourselves, of course, why did God tell the people to turn south? Why not go forward, as most of the people who left Egypt were concerned? Why did they not go forward, if you like, due east? But we discover, as I've said, and you can see from the map, that they went south. Well, I'm sure there are various reasons why they turned south. First of all, it was that Pharaoh would follow them. You see, if they had gone straight out, possibly Pharaoh would never have thought that he could have caught them. But the fact that they turned south now, they seem to be, according to Pharaoh, in a kind of cul-de-sac, if you like, a kind of dead end. And we discover in verse 3, God says, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. Pharaoh's going to revise. Pharaoh's going to go over his loss, and Pharaoh's going to realize the direction they've taken, and Pharaoh is determined to follow them. Now, the strange thing is, of course, that God has already decreed that that was what Pharaoh was going to do. You notice what it says in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. Now, there is quite a mysterious doctrine about the hardening of God, and I'm not going to go into it in detail. I'm sure those of you who are familiar in any degree with Romans chapter 9 will know that the hardening of God comes in there as well. And of course, I think we should always be careful never to attribute iniquity or sin to God. It seems to be that God, when men are on a pathway, God confirms them in that pathway. God never initiates the evil that's in men's hearts. God is not the author of sin in any sense. But it sometimes seems to be that when men have set their face against God and set their face in a particular pathway, that God strengthens their heart to continue on in that particular pathway. Now, if you're not happy with that, I'll be happy to hear your contributions, because it is quite a mysterious doctrine, I think I will admit, this matter of God hardening people's hearts. It's not something that perhaps appeals naturally to our minds. We think we're all free agents, and we are in a sense, but we must remember this is something to do with the government of God. And so we discover in the passage that God has turned his people south so that the Egyptians will follow them. Because you see, God has determined upon the destruction of the Egyptians. The Egyptians have enslaved his people. The Egyptians are determined to come and re-enslave his people. And God has determined to destroy the Egyptians. Now, as I say, some of these things historically are perhaps a little bit mysterious to us. It doesn't just quite sound like the God that we know. But in the chapter, we can see that God has determined upon the destruction of the Israelites, the Egyptians. If you look at verse 4, it says, I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all the host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. I'm sure this is another contributory factor right throughout the journeys from Egypt to Canaan, that God's glory is prominent. It's not just purely a matter of redeeming his people, although that's true. And it's not even purely a matter of overthrowing the Egyptians. That's going to be true as well. But they're going to know that I am Jehovah. You see, this is something that tells us of the pride of the Egyptians. They wouldn't submit. You remember Pharaoh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, before Pharaoh's career is finished, he's going to acknowledge the glory of God. And I'm sure that is a very, very important factor in all of these particular journeyings. And so the first reason why God has directed his people to turn south is because of the determined destruction of the Egyptians. There is another historical reason. It's not in the map, but I'm told that this word Migdol indicates that there was a great wall built from the Mediterranean Sea right down to the Gulf of Suez, along perhaps more or less the same line as the present Suez Canal. If you read your books, you'll discover that's the case. You see, Egypt was always open to invasion. And the Egyptians, in their wisdom, of course, they had built a wall, just like Hadrian's Wall or Antonine's Wall, just to repel any possible invaders. And this was one way to get round it, because they wouldn't have got through, no doubt, in all their multitudes. And God, of course, in his wisdom, he knew all that. And this is how they got round the particular obstacle of Migdol, or this great wall that was an obstacle for their exodus. And then, finally, of course, it was really to teach them something about God. I'm sure perhaps that's the main reason. To teach them that God is able for any circumstance. To seem to be in a most impossible situation. And yet God is going to teach them, as he teaches them time and time again. And of course he's teaching us as well, isn't he, in life. That there are impossible situations, but God is able. My dear friends and brethren and sisters in the meeting today, I just want to leave this very simple matter with you. That God is able for every circumstance. I don't know everybody's circumstances here. I don't know anybody's circumstances here. But this I do know, that God is able. And God is teaching us. And God sometimes brings us into circumstances not of our own choosing. But it is all surely to teach us more about God. There's nothing accidental happens to any one of us. And that is perhaps another reason why God turns them south. So there's three reasons, at least possibly more, that you can think of why God turned his people south. But then verse 5 down to verse 9 tells us a little bit more about Pharaoh's intentions. You see, this tells us that although Pharaoh had been prostrated by the 10 plagues, and no doubt his own household had suffered a loss of his firstborn, Pharaoh very quickly recovers. He perhaps seems to have been in a dream. And we discover in the passage that man's heart never really changes. I'm sure we've discovered that especially in the gospel. Sometimes we're optimistic about people. Sometimes we sometimes hope that sometimes people are going to turn generally to the Lord. And of course that can happen. But I'm sure there's something we've all learned, especially in the gospel, that man's heart never really changes. Even under the blows of these 9 plagues, you might have thought Pharaoh's heart would have been impressed, as no doubt it was to a degree. But something we're going to learn in this passage, and sad to say we've got to learn it from the people of Israel as well, that man's heart never really changes. And Pharaoh is just symptomatic of the whole of mankind, that his heart is just really the same, even after God's judgment. He says in verse 5, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. I'm sure there's a spiritual lesson for us here today, that the world is really against us. And we should never expect anything else. Now that doesn't mean, of course, to say that your neighbours are against you. I'm very happy to tell you that I've got some very good neighbours. Some we've been able to speak to, some have come to the meeting. But the world in general, the world system, for lack of a better phrase, is really against us. It doesn't really cater for the Christian. In fact, the Lord Jesus, you remember, said, the world hates you. Now that's something that's perhaps quite difficult to learn, as I say, if you've got some good friends. Maybe you work beside some very amenable people. And you say to yourself, well, they don't hate me. And I don't suppose they do. But the world in general, especially the intelligence behind the world, it really is against the Christian. I'm sure that's a good lesson for us to learn, especially young people, if I might say, who are with us this afternoon, that basically the world is not for the Christian. And of course, the converse is true, that the Christian is not for the world. And so here's Pharaoh. If you like, he's symbolic of the power behind the age, still wanting to come after the believer. And you notice what he says, verse 5, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? You see, he's not particularly interested in exterminating Israel. What does he want to do with Israel? He wants to bring them into bondage. He's not concerned, as I've said, of defeating them and overthrowing them. That's not the point. He wants them to be slaves, and he wants to serve them to serve him. And surely this is true, isn't it, for the world today? The world wants to bring us into bondage. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone here today who's in bondage. You say, what do you mean? Well, perhaps some company you're in, some worldly company, and you feel it's not really your kind of company, but you've become enslaved to it. And maybe some habit or some hobby you've got that's really worldly. Perhaps you might think there's nothing really sinful about it or evil about it, but you feel you're beginning to come into bondage to it. I'm sure we can apply that in a very general sense, and I'll not give any particulars. You can ask questions if you like. But is it not true that the world really does want to bring us into bondage? It wants to press us into its mould. The world doesn't like anyone standing up and saying, I don't believe that. I've got principles. I'm a Christian. I'm different. No. The world wants to do what Pharaoh wanted to do for the people of Israel here. The world wants to bring us into bondage. And I do trust we're all aware of that today, and it will help us perhaps as we go on in our Christian life to avoid as best we're able the mould, the pressure of the world in bringing us into bondage. And then you notice what it says, that as they began to follow after the children of Israel, the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Now, when I read that in verse 8, I said to myself, now that's a little bit out of place. Why does it say that here? Is it not just to remind us that it was God that did it? The high hand, if you like, well, the high hand of God. And it was not just reminded, if you like, in a kind of aside, a kind of parenthesis, that it was all God's doing. Pharaoh's forgotten that. And of course, sad to say, we'll see in a minute, so has Israel forgotten that. But Israel went out with a high hand. It was the work of God. And Pharaoh's going to learn that lesson, and so are Israel going to learn that lesson, that when God does something, he does it completely and he does it fully. I think, as I say, it's just a little aside to remind the people of their background, their immediate background. The day before, God had overthrown the Egyptians, if you like, by the firstborn. And now he's reminding them that God is still the same. It was God's power that did it, and the Egyptians and the Israelites are going to learn that lesson as well. Now, I'm sure to the natural mind, there was going to be no real contest in it. I suppose it's true, of course, that the numbers of Israel were more than the Egyptians, but the Egyptians had, if you like, their crack troops. You will notice the mention there of 600 chosen chariots. I'm told from references that the Egyptians always had a standing army. And these were, if you like, the SAS of the Egyptians. These were the crack troops. These were the cream of the army. And Israel, of course, and Egypt, I should say, is going to use these soldiers to bring Israel into subjection. But then you see, is it not true that sometimes we judge things by our sight as well? I'm sure we've been in situations sometimes and we feel that we're about to be overwhelmed. We're about to be overthrown. We feel that we're going to be defeated. Well, of course, that exactly is where the nation of Israel was. There seemed to be no way forward. Of course, there wasn't any way forward, naturally speaking. There was the Red Sea, and there seemed to be no way back apart from defeat and enslavement through the armies of Egypt. But then I want us to think, too, from verse 10 down to verse 12, a little bit about the unbelief of Israel. I suppose it's easy to speak about people's unbelief as we read it in the Scriptures, but we do find, don't we, constantly a reflection of our own hearts. And that is surely perhaps the main reason why we want to think about these things, is that we might just see that we might not go wrong where Israel went wrong. And verse 10 down to verse 12 tell us a little bit about Israel's unbelief. You notice verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Now, the enemy had been defeated in a sense, hadn't it, when the Lord passed through on the midnight hour. But the defeated enemy wasn't dead. I'm sure we've all discovered that in Christian life, that sometimes we have spiritual enemies that are defeated. Sometimes we have the victory. Sometimes we overcome the temptation. Sometimes we overcome some habit or some hobby or some particular problem that we have, and we feel we've defeated it. But the same enemy is not very long, but he regroups, if you like, and he comes back again. I know that perhaps in the context we're thinking of Egypt as being the world, but we can apply it in a general sense. I'm sure I'm speaking to all the Christians here today, and they'll acknowledge what I say, that there's no enemy that we've defeated is completely dead. Oh, we've gained the victory once and twice and three times, but it always seems to be that spiritual forces against us, they're constantly regrouping. And I just want to remind us that will always be the case. Well, I know that in this particular chapter, and I suppose the typical teaching is, that there is a sense in which the world is once for all defeated at the death of Christ, and that is true. But in practical experience, we'll discover that the enemies of the Christian, his own heart, the world, and all the forces against us, they might be defeated time and time and time again, but we need grace from God to press on and to defeat them once more. I remember reading about one of those Puritans who used to keep his diary, and he constantly wrote down, resolved, such and such, resolved this and resolved that. And I think I remember somebody pointing out in this man's diary that sometimes he resolved the same things. Maybe some temptation or some problem or some difficulty he had, but, well, he resolved one day. And then if he hadn't overthrown it, or perhaps he came back the next day, he resolved again. Well, it's good to have resolutions. We sometimes hear people making scathing remarks about New Year's resolutions. Well, I have nothing particular against New Year's resolutions as long as they're undertaken by the grace of God. Don't wait till New Year, of course. I'm sure we need to make new resolutions every day. And so we have here the regroupment of spiritual enemies. We've all got spiritual enemies. Whether we're the oldest in the company or the youngest, we've all got spiritual enemies. And it's good for us, of course, to learn that we have them. They'll never be dead. They might be defeated, but the defeated enemy, he soon raises his head again. And then you notice verse 10, and they were sore afraid. I just thought they perhaps had said to themselves, well, we'll never be afraid again. Here we are clear of Egypt. Here we are clear of Pharaoh. Here we are delivered under the blood. The firstborn has been slain. The cloud is before us. Everything's different. Well, so it was. But I'm sure they said to themselves, we'll never be afraid again. But you see, verse 10 says, they were sore afraid. Now, the old brethren used to tell us, and rightly so, that faith and fear don't mix. Isn't that true? You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples crossing the lake, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou fear? And I'm sure we've all discovered that when we have fear, faith seems to have disappeared. And the converse, I'm sure, is true, that when we know a little bit about faith, it seems to be that fear disappears. And here we have the children of Israel. They're going to learn what we've all got to learn sometimes, that there's fear even in the Christian pathway. Well, I know there's fear in another sense, of course. There's fear that's spiritual. I don't think that's what's here. This is really the fear of unbelief. And here's the nation of Israel. They're discovering that although they're redeemed, although they're delivered, although they're under the blood, they're going to discover there's problems all the way. Now, I speak to young people in the meeting today, and I'm sure we've discovered that too. There's problems all the way. Oh, you said to yourself that night you got saved, well, that's it all finished. I'm ready for heaven. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And sin has been overcome, and that was all true. And then perhaps the next day you discover there was problems, maybe bigger problems than you had before you were saved. Well, this is something we're going to learn from Egypt to Canaan, that it all began in Egypt, but it really all ends in Canaan. And of course there is a sense in which Canaan, as we're going to see, is not heaven. Even there was problems in Canaan. You see, there's problems and difficulties and hindrances all the way through for the Christian, but of course the great matter is there's grace from God and help from God to overcome every problem. And so here's the nation of Israel. It says they were sore afraid. They hadn't learned yet to trust in God. You see, there is that twofold, isn't there? There is that twofold aspect of faith. There's what we might call, although it's not a scriptural expression, initial faith. Faith for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's once for all. But then we've got to learn too something that's perhaps more difficult. There's ongoing faith. We need really faith every day. You remember the apostle says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So we're saved by faith, but we walk by faith as well. And here's the nation of Israel. They're discovering it's true. They've been saved by faith, but they've also got to discover that they've got to walk by faith as well. And we've all got to discover that too. And then you notice, it says, they cried unto the Lord. They cried unto the Lord. You notice that in the passage. When they got to the Red Sea, they cried unto the Lord. Now, they'd cried unto the Lord, of course, before. They'd cried unto the Lord under the bondage of Egypt. And it seems to be, if you look, we haven't time to perhaps mention all the references, but this particular cry beside the Red Sea is noted down in succeeding history. Joshua in chapter 24 mentions it. And also Nehemiah mentions it. Thou heardest their cry by the Red Sea. I want to encourage every saint in the meeting today, especially perhaps those who are younger, that God hears our cries. You know, sometimes we hear some of the brethren praying and we say to ourselves, we could never pray like that. We could never use that language. We don't know the perhaps all the verses and we don't know the language. But my dear brother or sister in the meeting today, I want to remind you that God hears your cry. It doesn't need to be in any particular form. I'm sure there must be reverence, of course, and there must be godly fear. But we discover in the passage here that God hears their cry. I think that's wonderful, perhaps, for the younger people in the meeting today, that God knows our hearts, and God hears what we say. I've sometimes encouraged myself to think, I even said it too in the prayer meeting, that God hears what we say before we hear it, before we say it. And even if we don't say it at all, God knows our hearts. And we find that lesson, I'm sure, in the chapter that God heard their cry. But the sad thing is, although it's true that God heard their cry, it was really a cry of unbelief. I think if you read through, as I've been reading through, obviously, these chapters of the history of the people, some of the things they said were very, very unkind. I think it's one thing to be in despair, but some of the expressions and some of the language that the people of Israel used to Moses and to God after leaving the nation of Egypt were very, very unkind, to say the least. And you notice what they say here in verse 11. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Isn't that unkind? They've been weary for... for 200 years, calling upon God to deliver them. And now that God has delivered them, they come into a particular problem. And what is their reaction? Their reaction is to say some of the most unkind things that it's possible to say. Now I'm sure I'm not suggesting that we would ever use that language. I'm sure there's many a believer been in most straitened circumstances and in most difficult circumstances. I wouldn't be hard on anyone, but I would hardly think we've ever used that kind of language. But you see, this is really the language of someone who's been saved, but he's got no power. They feel they've not got the power to live the Christian life. Oh yes, they're out of Egypt, or they're coming out of Egypt anyway. They're covered by the blood, but they begin to see the difficulties, and they begin to see the obstacles, and they begin to see what's arranged against them. And this is the kind of language of someone who has been covered by the blood, but they just don't have the power to overcome the enemy. I think perhaps that's the best way to see it in its typical setting. Now, we've all been there too, haven't we? Saved, no doubt. The blood has been applied, Christ has died, and I have believed in him, and I have trusted him. There's no doubt about my salvation. But then sometimes when we see what's arranged against us, we see the world. And then we look into our own hearts and we see the flesh. And then if we can look past the world, we can see the devil himself. These are great enemies. We haven't got the resources in ourselves to meet these enemies. And perhaps we sometimes quail. It's not as if we're sorry to be saved. Nobody would ever say that who's genuinely saved, I'm sure. But we sometimes quail at the strength of the opposition, at the greatness of the difficulties. We've come out of Egypt, if you like, but we just haven't got the power. At least we think we haven't got the power. We haven't got the power in ourselves. I wonder, is there anyone here today who's been like that? You know that you're saved. Of course you're saved. You remember it well. And you've examined it and you've gone over it. I'm sure we've all been there sometimes. I remember years ago, I went through a problem like that one time. And I just examined my salvation and checked it out and looked at it on every angle. And there was no question I was saved all right. But that wasn't the problem, you see. The problem was the hindrances and the difficulties and the opposition. And I'm sure we've all been there. But I hope we discover from the passage today that the answer's in God and the answer's in Christ. The answer's not in ourselves, in a sense. The answer is in God and in Christ. I'm sure, perhaps slightly out of the context, that's the language of Romans chapter 7, isn't it? O wretched man that I am. I don't know what you think of Romans chapter 7. I don't know if I'll get to hear Jack at St. Andrews, but I think that's a believer, isn't it? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, he's been delivered. Been delivered from sin, been delivered from judgment. But there's still a sense in which he has to be delivered as well. It says in that chapter, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, he's not wanting to be delivered from hell and from judgment. That's clear. But he wants to be delivered from the body of this death. And I'm sure perhaps, maybe not exactly the same context, that is what we have here in the chapter. The difficulties, the problems of Christian progress, and there becomes almost the language of despair. But then, you notice what they go on to say, verse 12. Is this not the word that we said unto thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I'm sure you'll agree with me, dear brethren and sisters today, most unkind language. Well, I know we can try and understand them. I know we're doing our best we're doing our best to understand them. But nevertheless, I'm sure you'll agree with me, it was most unkind. More or less to say that we wish we had never come out of Egypt at all. Their memories were very short, of course. They weren't saying that in Egypt, although they had told the apparently Moses in Egypt. But isn't it true that sometimes memories are short? We'll discover that too as we go through these incidents from Egypt to Canaan. They seem to remember all the good things about Egypt. You know, the flesh pots and the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers, which you'd eat freely. They seem to somehow remember all the good things about Egypt. And they never seem to remember the slavery and the taskmasters. And of course, we can be like that as well. Sad to say, if the devil gets the better of us, we seem to remember sometimes the good things about the previous days. My dear friends, let us all be engrossed in the grace of God. May God save us from looking back to pre-conversion days and finding anything about it attractive. We're under judgment. We're on the way to hell. We're under sin. And God has saved us. And may God save us from thinking there was anything at all attractive about the days before we were saved. And so here are the unbelief of the Israelites. I want us to look, finally, in this particular section, of Moses' faith. I think that's one thing, of course, that shines out throughout all these sections and all these incidents, is Moses' faith. Isn't it good to see a man who can stand out against the general spiritual condition? Moses, is a giant, isn't he? He's quite distinct and he's quite unique. I think we'll come to a chapter or two where, of course, he failed. And we're not very happy to look at these chapters, although it's true. But in this particular chapter, and not only here, of course, we have Moses' faith. If there's one thing that was missing in Israel, and one thing that was prominent in Moses, it was Moses' faith. You notice, it says here, verse 13, for fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of God, which he will show you today. You see, God is going to prove to them that it's still all of God. That was what they had to learn for the blood. And this is what they've got to learn here as well, at the Red Sea, that it's all of God. Although they're numerically superior to the Egyptians, Moses is going to show to them, and of course God is going to show to them, that it's still all of God. What God has begun, God is going to continue. I'm sure that's something to remind our hearts about today as well. He that hath begun a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to take them out of Egypt to leave them to be slaughtered by the Egyptians, not at all. What God has begun to do in the Passover, he is going to continue to do. And you notice what he says, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see no more forever. You see, it was going to be a final work. I suppose at this point we should pause a moment to connect these two things, the Passover and the Red Sea. Now, of course, as we've been saying, both of them have to do with deliverance. The Passover, if you like, more to do with deliverance from judgment. The Red Sea, I'm sure, has more to do with deliverance from Egypt. Both of them, in a sense, are pictures of the death of Christ. Easy to see the picture of the death of Christ, of course, in the Passover, the blood and the lamb and so on. That's perhaps more easy to see. But in the Red Sea, there's also a picture of the death of Christ.
Now you say, what's the particular picture of the death of Christ in the Red Sea? Well, in the Red Sea, of course, he's taking us out of Egypt. And as we've been saying, Egypt is a picture of the world. So the death of Christ really is not only saving me from hell and delivering me from sin, but the death of Christ really is taking me out of the world. Now I know that we all know that we're in the world. We're in Perth tonight, this afternoon. We've not been removed from the world physically, but we've been removed from the world spiritually. You remember what the Lord Jesus said twice over in John chapter 17? They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. So if the Passover tells me that my sins are forgiven and there's no judgment from God, the Red Sea tells me that the Lord Jesus has done all that to take me out of the world. As I say, obviously, not physically, that's obvious, but spiritually, and as they sometimes use the expression, morally. I'm always afraid of the word morally. I'm not just exactly sure what it means. Some of the older brethren, they talk about morally. Well, I'm sure they'll forgive me for saying that. But spiritually, I think, is a better word. We're really spiritually distinct from the world. So when the Lord Jesus died, he not only put his cross between me and hell, but he put his cross between me and the world. I think someone has said, perhaps more accurately, that the death of Christ stands between the believer and hell. But the cross of Christ, a different expression, stands between the believer and the world. And I'm sure that's true. Most of you would know that the cross of Christ is more prominent in the Corinthian epistle. And so we see that the Red Sea is really a picture of the cross of Christ leading us out of the world, separating us, as perhaps we'll see today or later, separating us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us perhaps in the next few minutes to look at the second half of the chapter, because the first half of the chapter has all to do with God's instructions, what's to be done, and God telling us what's going on in the heart of Pharaoh, and the first part of the chapter has all to do with the predicament of Israel. I want us very quickly to look at the second half of the chapter and to think now about the salvation of God. And I want us to notice too that this section begins, as the first section did, with God's directions. If God directed them to the Red Sea, God is going to direct them through the Red Sea. And that, of course, is where we begin in this particular chapter. You see, it's the Word of God. I know that's a very simple point to make, but it's all directions from the Word of God. Spiritual life and Christian life is only really going to be enjoyed if we're following the Word of God. I do trust there is no one here who's got any kind of resistance to the Word of God. Maybe some verse that you just don't like, or some chapter that you just don't read. Well, you see, there's never any Christian progress that way. The Christian only makes progress as he's happy to submit to all the Word of God. And I speak to everyone, and of course I'm speaking to my own heart as well. And here we have in the chapter, the second part of the chapter, the first thing we notice is God's directions, not only to go to the Red Sea, as in the first half of the chapter, but through the Red Sea, as we have in this chapter. He says in verse 15, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now, I'm sure we can use that in a general sense. Easy to say it, perhaps. But God always wants us to go forward. We've often heard it before that if we're standing still, we're going backward. That seems a paradox, but it's true, isn't it? God wants us to go forward. And there's always room for improvement. You remember it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, change from glory to glory. There's always fresh glory. There's always fresh likeness to Christ. There's always fresh progress in Christian life. I've been saved now for 33 years, but we sometimes wonder what progress we've made. And I'm sure I speak for that on the behalf of the older believers, if they'll excuse me mentioning them. They would feel that too, that we've just never made the progress we ought to make. Isn't that true? There's always been those hindrances and difficulties. Well, here is God, and he speaks to his people in verse 15, and he says, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now, it wasn't going forward, of course, on their own strength. We'll read perhaps in Joshua and other chapters as well, where sometimes the people of Israel had to contribute, if you like, to the victory. But they're not contributing to any victory here. If we're going to go forward, it's because God has told us to go forward. I think sometimes that's true, isn't it? I remember speaking to a brother who didn't come to too many meetings. And I said to him, well, sometimes we'll have to do what the Word of God says, whether we like it or not. It's good when you do like it. That's the better thing, to enjoy what the Bible says and to be in the good of it. But sometimes it's just like medicine from the doctor. You've just got to take it whether you like it or not. You know what the verse says? Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Well, I'm sure all the saints here just enjoy all the meetings, but you see, that's a commandment. That's what God has said. Good if you enjoy the meetings, that's the better way. But isn't it true that we just have to submit ourselves to the word of God to go forward? And then verse 16, "But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea." I think in this particular point, we would see that Moses is the mediator. Moses is the one who stands between God and man. And I'm sure we don't find very much difficulty today to see that Moses is, generally speaking, there might be a few exceptions, Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, of course, that verse, "There is one mediator. There is one who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And I'm sure if there's any picture in the Old Testament of a mediator, one who goes to God for the people, and one who speaks to the people for God, I'm sure there's no simpler picture than Moses. And of course, Moses, as I've said, is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the mediator, the one who stands between. And you notice what he says here, "Lift up thy rod." The rod, of course, was a symbol of power. I want to remind us of our hearts today, my dear friends in the meeting, that all the power of God is at the disposal of Christ. Remember he said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And in this particular passage, the power of God over the world, the power of God over sin, the power of God over temptation, it's all in the hand of Christ. If we want to know anything about victory, we've got to know something of the power of God in the hand of Christ. We've got to go to him. He's the leader. And then you notice too, it says, "Stretch out thy hand in direction." And then it says, "He divided the sea. The sea shall be opened." Now, I'm sure we must see very simply here a picture of the death of Christ. He has gone into, if you like, the Red Sea. He has gone into its waves, and its waves have been opened before him. I'm sure, as I said earlier, the Red Sea is a picture of the death of Christ going into the waves and billows of the wrath of God. I'm sure that's a very simple picture. And he's gone before us. We'll see, of course, when we come to the Jordan, there's other aspects as well. But I'm sure it's very simple to see, isn't it, that Moses pointing out his rod and dividing the sea is really a picture of the Lord Jesus going into death. Whether we think of death physically or whether we think of death figuratively, that the Lord Jesus has gone into death and he's opened up the waves of the sea, the waves of the Red Sea. And we, of course, have to follow him. I think, of course, in the chapter, we're thinking particularly of the typical teaching, that we should follow him in death. I don't want to be too complicated or too difficult. Verse 19, down to verse 22, tells us something about the Red Sea opening. And you notice, of course, that the first thing that happened was the angel of the Lord moved. I think perhaps this is the first time he's mentioned in this connection. I know he's mentioned earlier on in the Pentateuch, but it says here that the angel of the Lord removed and went behind them. You see, he stood between them and the foe. I think that's the word of a hymn, isn't it? He stood between us and the foe. Wonderful to think that God is always protecting his people. Here's the Egyptians coming up behind them. Here's the Red Sea in front of them. They've been led there by the pillar. And the pillar of cloud, now he takes a detour, if you like, and he goes right behind the nation of Israel, and he stands between them and the Egyptians. And you notice what happens, of course. It says, "The pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it was darkness to the Egyptians, but it was light to Israel." I'm sure there's a lesson there, isn't there? I'm sure there's many lessons there, in fact. Isn't that true that even the matter of salvation, it's darkness to the natural man? They can't understand it. I'm sure we've all got clever friends and intelligent friends with degrees, but when you speak to them about salvation, they don't understand it. They don't understand the first thing about it. They don't know what you're talking about when it comes to speaking about the simple ABC of Christianity. You see, it's darkness to them. But then we're glad to say, it's light to you, isn't it? But as it says, the poet has said, "Darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my soul." Well, that's true, isn't it? There's always a darkness to the natural man. And of course, not only about salvation, but also about the ways of God, even the scriptures. They're a closed book to the unbeliever. I know that they can understand it in a surface kind of way, but it's darkness to them. The ways of God and how God operates in the world, and I'm sure we can extend it in many ways, it's just darkness to the Egyptians. Darkness to the natural mind. They can't understand it. And yet, the marvelous thing is about it is that what's darkness to them is light to us. We're in the light today, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but it's darkness to the unbeliever. The very same things that are darkness to the unbeliever very often are light to the saint. And I'm sure there's perhaps other lessons as well there, but there we have it. Now, we'll just perhaps take another 5 or 10 minutes before we finish. You notice what it says, that the sea was opened up. Verse 21 and verse 22, the sea was opened up. Now, of course, there's two things there. There's the hand of Moses and there's the hand of God working together. I'm sure that's the lesson with us in Moses generally through these journeyings, that Moses and God are working together. The hand of Moses and the hand of God. And of course, he's going to open up the Red Sea. It's a way of death, but it's a way of life. It was death for Christ, but it's life for us. I'm sure there's many deeper lessons than that in here. But here it is, the way is going to be opened up through the Red Sea. It says in verse 22, the children of Israel went down into the midst of the sea. I'm sure we must pause here to make the very obvious comment that what we're dealing with here is the teaching of baptism. Do you remember it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses, I think it's easier to understand, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, to all appearances, they were dead. They were in the sea, under the cloud. I know that difficulties have been raised about them being completely baptized, but to the natural eye, they were completely dead, down and into the sea, under the cloud, covered on both sides by water, covered above by the cloud. To all appearances, to the natural appearance of the Egyptians, they were completely dead. And what we're dealing with here, of course, is baptism. I'm sure we must not stay too long here on all the details, but the very obvious detail that baptism is by immersion. It's going down into the sea, right through, if you like, the seabed, right down to the bottom of the sea, like Jonah, you remember, down into the sea. And baptism, I'm sure we're all happy this afternoon without me having to labour the point, that baptism is by immersion, down into the sea. And of course, before the chapter ends, they come up out of the sea. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone here today who's never been baptized. Oh, you've been saved, all right. And of course, you'll be in heaven. There's no problem about that. But you've never been baptized. Maybe you're saying to yourself today, well, even though I'm never baptized, all these things can be true of me. Well, it's good to take your place there, isn't it? Where they took their place, the children of Israel. They just took their place under the word of God. They just took their place with Moses. I like to think of that emphasis in that verse in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized unto Moses. They were linked with Moses, you see. We'll find that perhaps in the next chapter. They've now got a new leader. Not now the pillar of cloud, that's true in a sense, but they've got Moses. They're baptized unto Moses. There's a link formed with Moses in baptism. They're identified, to use the word, they're identified with Moses. My dear friends and brethren in the meeting today, when you're baptized, you're identified with Christ. He has died, and you want to take your place beside him. You want to die spiritually. And he has been buried, and he has been raised, and you just want to follow him. Follow him figuratively, if you like, in the actual waters of baptism, but follow him spiritually in the doctrine of it. You want to be identified with him. I know there's a sense in which that happened when you were saved, but you want to take your place there, if you like, for the lack of a better phrase. You want just to be identified with Christ. You want to stand beside him and follow him, and that's what happens here. It says they all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses and into the sea. Now, just to mention the latter part of the chapter, I'm sure it's a foregone conclusion what happened. We all know what happened anyway, but we've got God's word for it as well. And of course, you know what happened was that the Israelites, they went through the Red Sea, out into the other side, but the Egyptians followed them. They never seem to learn, do they? They haven't learned from the plagues. They haven't learned from the darkness of the angel of the Lord. And now that they see the Red Sea opened, they're going to follow in their presumption. You see, we must make a distinction, surely, between presumption and faith. It was the same Red Sea. It was the same way it was opened. But it was faith, really, or obedience, that took Israel through. It was just sheer presumption that took the Egyptians through. And, of course, we read of it in the chapter today. It says that the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians. I'm sure it's good to see that the Bible's a human book. You know what I mean? It's written in human language. And even sometimes these expressions are very graphic. And it says there in verse 24, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians. You can just get the idea that surely of God's displeasure. He's been looking after his people. He's been guiding them through. It's been a look of grace. But when God saw the Egyptians, it says that God looked unto the host of the Egyptians. Who could think that the very same face that is set against the ungodly is set in favor of his people? And so we know what happened, that God took off the chariot wheels and so on. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And so there's perhaps one or two verses at the end that summarize this chapter. But I want us just to learn a very simple lesson here today of deliverance by power. God follows through what he has begun at the Passover. God, if you like, underlines the blood. God takes his people out of Egypt. And there's very obvious, I hope, spiritual lessons for us all today. But the blood of Christ stands between me and judgment. But the Red Sea, the cross, baptism, if you like, stands between me and the world. And God has really finished with the world. And we should be finished with the world as well. I think that's most difficult to work out. I don't know if you've read the book by Watchman Nee called Love Not the World, in which he more or less says that everything's the world. And we've all got to work that out. What's the world for you might not have any appeal to me. And what's the world for me might not have any appeal for you. But my dear brethren and sisters, and I speak to the young people particularly, we've got to work that out. Work it out. There's no simple solution sometimes, and there's sometimes difficult areas, especially in intellectual matters and in scientific matters and these things that appeal to the natural mind. But we've got to work it out to be clear of the world and the world's influences as best we're able. And of course, only then will we really know spiritual progress. May God bless these simple lessons to all our hearts today. Shall we pray?